Well, let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, you tell us that all the treasures of your wisdom are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus more clearly. We pray that we, as we see Jesus, might be those who shine like stars in this dark world, for your name's sake. Amen. Please sit.
Tonight's reading is from Daniel chapter 12, which is on page 907 of the Church Bibles. That's Daniel chapter 12 on page 907. We're reading from chapter 12, but chapters 10 to 12 all relate to the same vision, and chapter 12 is about the end of the world. So page 907, Daniel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days."
Louis, thank you very much. Would you just turn back to chapter 10, which is where we're going to start, on page 904, and let me have a go at bringing you up to speed on where we are and what is going on. The book of Daniel that we're finishing tonight, Daniel 1 to 6, you might want to call the happy book. Daniel 6:28 ends, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." In 1 to 6, God always rescues you. The cavalry always comes. It's the happy book. But Daniel 7 to 12, you might want to call the unhappy book. In fact, the repeated words of Daniel all the way through are that he was anxious or he was alarmed. He spends a lot of time falling on his face because it's so frightening. And the big issue in 7 to 12 is Daniel is realizing that the end of exile is not the end of the world, and it is not a political deliverance on earth. So the last 70 years of Daniel's life, they've been waiting to return to the promised land. That's the big event in Daniel's life. 10 verse 1 tells us we are back, kind of, we picked up the story again. We're now 2 years after we left it in chapter 6, and 2 years since Cyrus said, you can go home. Every first reader of Daniel knows that that is the big event we've just skipped over. The promise has been kept. So are we happy? Well, no. See, the big event of Daniel's life is the return from exile, but it's also the big non-event of Daniel's life. Because in chapters 7 to 12 in the unhappy book, it makes clear the return to Jerusalem is not the real return from exile. It's not the end of the world, and it is not political deliverance on earth. So we can rebuild a temple, but anybody old enough to remember Solomon's temple is weeping as they see how tiny the foundations are compared. You can rebuild Jerusalem, but you're just rebuilding a little provincial town for a governor of Judea, not for Solomon, the ruler from the Euphrates to the sea. You can try and put it all back together, but actually we're nothing like it was before, and we are nothing like the bigger promises of the prophets, that we'd have new hearts, and we'd be sinless people, and there'd be eternal kings, and nations from around the world would flock to submit at Jerusalem. Those promises are not coming true. And the unhappy book is unhappy because Daniel is trying to get his head round this weird world that believers now have to live in. And we're in the land, you can't get more Jerusalem than Jerusalem, but we are not back to the promised land. And in this weird world, we're going to need the permission of pagans to worship the true God. We're going to need pagan cash to build God's temple, and we're at the mercy of their politics, and as we'll see, their hatred. It's a weird world for Daniel because he thought it was 70 years and then it would stop. It's like waking up from a nightmare and discovering that the three-headed elephants really are stomping around your bedroom. He knew that life in Babylon would be weird, but after 70 years, we go home. And now the 70 years are up and the weirdness has come home with us. And Daniel's big purpose, I think, in the whole book is to teach us how to be wise in this world, how to live in the return that isn't. And of course, I think as Christians, we forget how much we owe this book, because the weird world for him is the normal world for us. I think probably we should have done 1 Peter after doing Daniel, but there you go, because the New Testament takes Daniel's hard-won lessons and teaches them to Christians how to live in ongoing exile away from God's promised land. But I think actually Daniel's shock and horror can teach us something as well. We mustn't lose that. We mustn't forget that the world we live in is weird and distressing. The idea that people can oppose God and speak against him and live, or that people can live in ways that make God angry and get away with it, or that people can slander God's people, the apple of his eye, and mistreat us and even kill us in many countries, that is weird in a universe that God controls. That is weird and deeply disturbing, even though we've lived with it for 2,500 years since the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And 2 years after the decree to go home, Daniel gets one last vision to tell us how to be wise. It takes 3 chapters to describe. It shoots ahead hundreds of years, then thousands of years into the future. But all of it is telling us how to live in the weird world away from the promised land of our Savior and King. What to do when we don't get political rescue here on earth, what we get instead. And the first chapter, point one, is all about who knows the future. Chapter 10 is what took only one verse in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9. We get a whole chapter just to introduce the person who speaks the vision, the man clothed in linen. And those verses give us two reasons why we should listen to him. Reason A, it's because he's from heaven. Now, everything about this messenger is bigger than it was before in Daniel. Daniel has been scared before. He fell over in chapter 8. But this time, all his mates fall over and run away. He passes out, and it takes 11 verses just to get him to his knees and shaking to listen to this vision. Because the man is dazzling. 10 verse 6, his face is like lightning, his eyes are like flames, his limbs are like polished metal, he has a voice like a multitude or a tumult. And again, remember Daniel, not easily scared. Daniel is used to messengers. They come to him from all over the empire, and they bow to him and call him sir. But this messenger puts him flat on his face and terrified, because this person has come directly from the heavenly court and from very near the throne. The description we get here is picked up pretty much word for word in Revelation chapter 1 as a description of Jesus, where one like a son of man, as promised in Daniel 7, has these clothes and this belt and these eyes and these feet and this voice. So this is Jesus as God, as the first and the last. So listen to this messenger. He's come from the place where they know the past and the future. But there's a second reason as well to listen to him. Reason B is that he is actually the active agent in world history. He doesn't just decide it, write it down in advance. He is the one who makes it happen. So this is slightly weird, I think, for us. But verse 13, the reason he's taken 21 days to get here is that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him, which doesn't mean Cyrus, as if human Cyrus could trade blows with the Son of Heaven. He means some kind of supernatural figure who represents the kingdom of Persia. In the same way, actually, that Michael, who is mentioned in verse 13, he is your prince, verse 21. He represents the people of Israel. And that is Michael that later tradition calls an archangel. And actually, in verse 20, the messenger can't spend too long chatting to Daniel because he has a really key role in the world war that is coming. He's got to get ready to go and fight the prince of Persia because he is the one who decides when Persia gets defeated and he lets in the prince of Greece. Now, that perhaps is a slightly strange view on world history compared to what most of us are used to. And I think we don't need to get too overstressed about the study of angels, or let alone get interested and stressed in what's going on with demons in the Bible. When I was a teenager, these books were very popular. I asked a couple of people of my generation here. They don't remember them. They were very popular. And if you can't see, there's a big shining angel on the front, and he's slashing into some demons with a yellow sword. And the idea was that everywhere you go, there are angels and demons fighting, and they're involved in trying to get buses not to hit you, or in trying to get you to sin, depending on which side they're on. And I was quite into these books, and my mother took these books apart in just 8 words. I consider this model parenting. She didn't give me sort of 20 reasons that was wrong with them. She didn't ban me from reading them. She read one and then gave me 8 words. She said, God seems a bit distant in those books, which is brilliant. That's all I needed to know. The Bible tells us a lot about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, lots and lots about how they work, how to get to know them, how to live for them, and not very much about angels and demons, even though the Bible clearly believes in them. The apostles and Jesus clearly believe in supernatural powers. But we're not to be that interested in them. Certainly, we're never told to go and get involved in any sort of cosmic clashes between the princes of any superpowers or even the sort of prince of your office block. The normal business of being a Christian is what's talked about, which is of resisting Satan's temptation and of trusting Jesus to the end. But the reason we get this weird glimpse in chapter 10, I think, is that Daniel is about to be given hundreds of years of quite depressing world history. The summary is in 10 verse 1, and it is a great conflict. So Daniel really needs to know that the person who is telling him knows what he's talking about. And Daniel knows that God picks when kingdoms rise or fall. He's been telling us that all the way through his book. But now we know that when kingdoms rise and fall, part of what is happening is that this huge, shining, supernatural figure is there pummeling the prince of Persia or the prince of Babylon in the head. That 11 verse 1, he does a bit of strengthening. He's involved in the recent change of government that's just happened. So that Jesus decides and Jesus acts to make sure that Persia falls and Greece rises exactly when he said it would. So the events of chapter 11, they're not just cause and effect as millions of soldiers march backwards and forth and great generals do brilliant things. Actually, what's going on is that Jesus is predicting, deciding, and acting so that what he wants happens. So this briefing from heaven that we get in chapter 11 and 12, it isn't like a dossier of evidence from MI5. And it's not just from a messenger or a security analyst. This is the person who is going to look at his watch and go, oh, look, Persia o'clock is over, time for Greece, and stick a sword in, or whatever it is that he does. Okay, so that's who is speaking. We can trust it. Now, what does he say? And this is chapter 11, point 2. If you read chapter 11 in preparation for coming here, thank you very much. Maybe the biggest thing that struck you is just how much he says. I think for Daniel, that's the big point. He thinks return from exile is end of the world. And the big message is there is still lots to happen. And most of it is unpleasant. 10 verse 1 is the summary. The word was true, chapter 10. And the word was a great conflict, chapter 11. And the weird world that doesn't do what God says and in which God's people are vulnerable, that is going to go on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the detail here is stunning. I've said as much in previous weeks as I'm planning to about liberals who think it is too accurate a prediction, so it can't possibly have been written in advance. We've talked about that, particularly in when we looked at chapter 8, that's the talk you need to download and listen to. I knew that we wouldn't have time this week, but feel free to ask a question if you'd like to. I want us just to skim some of the history. We get a lot of history in verse 2. That is the entire Persian Empire in one verse. And we get a lot of history in verse 3. That is probably the most dramatic story in all of world history. Alexander the Great, one man in 10 years, conquers the world. And they're just done with in two verses. Because what we're going to focus on is how to live wisely in a weird world of conflict. But I think verse 2 and verse 3 do just set up two quite important ideas. Do you see, we've got two kings who both have a kind of special subject. The king of Persia is very good at being rich, and the king of Greece, Alexander, is very good at being strong. And there are the two things that throughout this period of history, God's people are not going to be. They're not going to be rich. They're not going to be strong. In fact, those are the two things that their enemies most of the time are going to be, rich and strong. And the point of verse 2 is that even if you're very, very rich and it makes you feel secure, so you go and invade Greece, that might turn out to be a really bad idea. You're not going to be secure. And even if verse 3, you are really strong and you conquer the world, well, verse 4, that's not the same as being secure, because you will die, your kingdom will be shattered and split to your four generals. See, that is the point of the lion's den and the fiery furnace. Just a handful of believers, even in a pagan capital, against the ruler of the world, they have security in a way that that ruler does not, even if he's rich and powerful, because one plus God is always a majority. But they really, really are going to need to know this, because Jerusalem is not going to enjoy that four kingdoms period. So this is where we go from verse 4 onwards. The king of the south, that is the ruler of Egypt, that is the dynasty of the Ptolemies. And then the king of the north is the ruler of Syria, and that is the Seleucid dynasty. Two empires that come out of Alexander's generals. And when you put two empires next to each other, the chances are that they are going to keep fighting, which is what verses 5 to 20 are all about. Six great wars. And here's a little bit of travel advice. You really don't want to live in a city on the main road in between two big empires that are fighting, which is where Jerusalem is. That's where they're going to live. Neither empire is going to be strong enough to finish off the other one. Neither empire is going to be able to make Jerusalem permanently part of their territory. So the war is going to flow across Jerusalem again and again and again. Now, my plan is not to go into any detail, really, about the historical events here. I'd like you, if you're interested, then just Google Daniel 11 history to find out how these events tie up precisely to Greek history. But if you're going to Google Daniel 11 history, you have to promise me that you're going to write down what I'm going to say next. Okay, you have to promise me that you're going to write down, Google any website you like, and read the history for verses 1 to 35. Okay, write that down, 1 to 35, because that is the bit that everybody agrees on, what happens in 1 to 35. That's the bit that is so accurate that the liberals say Daniel can't really be a prophet. So read 1 to 35. Have I said that enough? 1 to 35. By all means, do read what it says on your website from 36 onwards. But you need to know that from 36 onwards, no one agrees. And whatever your website says, it will be totally different to the website that anybody else has clicked on. And there are some very, very mad people in the internet, and they love 11:36 to 12:13. So by all means, read it, but it won't necessarily agree with what anyone else says. But in the easy bits, we have some Greek history. Then we have a big emperor called Antiochus III, the Great. He does really well until a Roman navy puts him back in his box in verse 18, which is quite interesting given Daniel's big scheme of prediction is Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. So we just begin to get signs of Rome appearing. So years and years and years of conflict up to verse 20. But then it gets worse, because 21 to 25 describe the same events we saw in chapter 8. This is the little horn of chapter 8, who is in 11:21 a contemptible person. He's not such a big figure in world history, but he is huge in the history of the people of God because of what he does to Jerusalem. His name is Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He rules from 175 to 164 BC, and he becomes the archetypal evil tyrant in the Bible. He's a son of Antiochus III, but he's not heir to the throne. But with a little bit of flattery, verse 21, and deceit, verse 23, he ends up emperor. And the events of his reign, they're also on Google and safe to look at. He's the king of the south. The king of the south that he fights is his relative Ptolemy VI. And for a while, he's very successful. But then in verse 29, he decides to have one more go at conquering Egypt. And he comes up against the same brick wall that his father did. The ships of Kittim, in verse 30, they are the Roman navy. And what happens to him is quite humiliating. And in fact, such a famous event, it's given us a phrase in English. So the great emperor, Antiochus Epiphanes, of the Seleucid Empire in old Persia, he is on his way to conquer Egypt when the Roman ambassador turns up. Popilius Leonas arrives by boat. And you've got to remember, so Persia is the place to be. Rome is this kind of upstart little place. But Popilius Leonas arrives by boat and tells him to stop invading Egypt. And what must have happened is that Antiochus must have done all the stuff that politicians do and have a go at bluff and kind of hold him off, which is okay if you are one strong nation talking to another strong nation, but that is not the situation Antiochus Epiphanes is in. Because what Popilius does is he takes his finger and he draws a line in the sand. And not actually a straight line, he draws a circle all the way around Antiochus Epiphanes, all the way around him on the sand. And there on the beach, in front of his army, Popilius says, "You must give me your answer before you step out of that line." And Antiochus stands in his little circle for a bit, and then he accepts reality. And he submits, he bows to Rome, and he takes his army home. Can you imagine how that would feel for a big emperor? Verse 30, he is afraid. And verse 30, he is enraged. And he is on his way home past the city and the people of the Holy Covenant. And he takes it out on them. And verse 31 describes the few short years of the abomination that makes desolate. And from historians writing about this after the events, including the history of the Maccabees in the Old Testament Apocrypha, we know that Daniel described this accurately. Antiochus, as well as killing lots of people, he deliberately profanes the temple. He stops the Jewish sacrifices. He kills the high priest. He sets up a statue to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And he sacrifices pigs, the most unclean animal, on the altar of the temple. And Daniel's account focuses on the people living through that time. The kind of detail before is just so that you can still know God is in charge when it comes. If really, this God did know this was going to happen. So now, what will you do? What's the right way to live? How do you be wise in that situation? And there's two options in verse 32. You can either be seduced by the flattery of the great contemptible flatterer and violate the covenant, or you can stand firm and take action. Those are your two options. The superpower has come to cause all sorts of trouble, and you can bow to him and give up on God, or you can stand firm and take action. And do you see what makes the difference? That's in verse 32 as well. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. We said this in a previous week. The way to prepare for persecution is not to kind of build up your suffering muscles, is not to fill your head full of what you'll do when it happens. The way to prepare is to get to know God better. There's no point worrying about whether we'll be strong enough when it comes. We don't know till we're there. None of us are. But if we know our God, then we have everything we need when that day comes, and he can give us all the extra strength that it would take. And men like Judas Maccabeus, they made that decision in the 160s BC, but they were clearly not in a Daniel 1-6 happy book situation. Do you see verse 33? They suffer terribly, sword and flame and captivity and plunder. And there seem to be some ups, verse 34, but even they lead to a confused situation where you can't tell who your friends are anymore. The flatterers are in with the others. And the point of all the suffering, I said, didn't I, last week, that really we're in a four-week series on suffering with a bit of John 11 thrown in as well. The point of suffering here is in verse 35. It is so that the wise would be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end, which are all heavenly descriptions. You've got the man in linen, blazing white. You've got them being made like that, prepared for heaven. Now, there's the decision. There's the big period of suffering. But I wonder if you have noticed what question Daniel would be asking. I didn't notice this until really late in my preparation, because I forgot where we are in salvation history. It's really easy to read back what we know from the New Testament into the Old Testament. Remember, Daniel is expecting a political rescue on earth. He's expecting lion's den, shut their mouths. Fiery furnace, fireproof believers. But where is the incentive to suffer and die if somebody like Antiochus Epiphanes can come along and give you sword and flame and captivity and plunder? And the answer to that is in a brand new piece of information that Daniel gets about the future in chapter 12. And I want to move 11:36 to 45 into point 3 and move to point 3. So what will happen at the end? Just very briefly on 11:36 to 45, I think they are not about Antiochus Epiphanes and are not about the immediate history after him. I think the clues are in 35 that it's about the time of the end and the appointed time. I think we're doing exactly what we did in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. We have a period of world history we're looking at, and then we jump immediately to the end. And the time gap between can be fuzzy, that's fine. And we know anyway, Daniel knows for certain that the end of the world doesn't come in Greek history, because he knows all about the Roman Empire to come. So I think we have a leap there. So we have some history there that is not about Antiochus Epiphanes, but it is patterned on him, in that the things that Antiochus Epiphanes did become the kind of archetype of evil people throughout history. And I think we know that's right because in Matthew 24, the references on the sheet, Jesus picks up what Antiochus did and said, that's about to happen in my immediate future as the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem. And actually, 2 Thessalonians 2, apologies, that's not on the sheet, does basically the same thing about our distant future. There will be somebody who will be a lot like Antiochus Epiphanes, uses language from 36 onwards, somebody who will think they're bigger than God, who'll think they can take on God, but who will meet their end. So I think this is all about kind of the archetypal suffering, possibly a particular period of suffering right before the end. But the new piece of information is in 12 verse 1 and verse 2. God's return from exile is actually not about just collecting together everyone who's still alive, who survived, and taking them back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls. God's real return from exile will come after a much longer period of trouble and suffering and is a deliverance for everyone of God's people, verse 1. And then verse 2 spells out quite how wide that everyone is, because it includes even the dead. Even the dead will be delivered if their names are in the book. So on the handout, I've put verse 1 and 2. It tells Daniel God's plans are not about a political deliverance on earth, but an eternal deliverance after death. At the end, the dead will wake, and some will wake to everlasting life. And now I just read straight past that because I know about Jesus' resurrection. I know about the promise of a new creation for those who believed and have died. But for Daniel, this is basically brand new. And the Bible works by progressive revelation. So as the Bible story goes on, things get clearer and clearer and clearer until in Jesus we get the final revelation. And there have been hints in the Old Testament about life after death, but never a clear prediction like this, that all will rise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And verse 3 picks up on the shining, dazzlingness of the wise from chapter 11 and says they're not going to shine for just a little bit. They're going to be heavenly. They're going to shine forever and ever. So at the time of the end, somebody else like Antiochus Epiphanes, but then the end, Jesus comes back and we have resurrection. And the numbers at the end of chapter 12, I think I don't understand very well. I think they refer to God's limiting of the time of suffering. Here's a possible solution. So verse 7, time, times, and half a time. That's the same phrase as in 7 verse 25. If it's years, then we've got 3.5 years, which happens to be the same amount of time as 1,290 days in verse 11. So there's a kind of limited period. It's roughly the same amount of time that Antiochus Epiphanes did his smashing up the temple for. It's about the same amount of time it took them to conquer Jerusalem. I think we're saying that's the kind of limited period of intense suffering. And 1,335 days, I think that's saying a bit more. As in, if you are going to follow God, trust him through the period of suffering and a little bit more. See, trouble and conflict, that's the clear thing, is a good summary for the entire history of the people of God until the Son of Man comes to end it. And on that day, all of the dead will rise, John 5, and those in the book will go to everlasting life, and those who aren't in the book will go to everlasting shame. And that is true even for Daniel, 12 verse 13. Here's something nice to say to an old man. You are going to go to your rest, Daniel, that's pretty clear, you're in your 80s, but you shall stand in your allotted place. Because at the end of days, you're going to be resurrected, Daniel. The kingdom is now for dead people, resurrected. And the big decision for us is repeated in 12 verse 10. How are you going to live? Are you going to be wise and purify yourself for that day? Or are you going to act wickedly? Which I think in context is not about getting drunk or something like that, is about siding with the Antiochus equivalent of your day, choosing an easier life, being taken in by their flattery and going along with what they want and violating the covenant of God. It's the same decision Jesus gives us when he says you can keep your life now and be ashamed of him and be in with the people who rule now, or you can lose your life now and suffer for him. But if you keep your life now, you will lose it when he returns. And I've put a little table on the handout that I hope helps to tie the two halves of the book together. See, chapters 1 to 6, they are happier, despite the huge pressure, because the outcomes are obvious at once. Be foolish, defy God, Belshazzar, you get killed that night. Be wise and stand for God, and he rescues you out of a fiery furnace. But actually, 7 to 12 are about a harder world, the world that we live in. Because the people who compromise with Antiochus in 1132, they look like they were doing the wise thing. Because some of the others got killed. Looked like they did the wise thing. God didn't come in and rescue them. But once you know 12 verse 1 and 12 verse 2, it is just as obvious that they are foolish. If God is going to raise them from the dust of the earth and hold them to account and reward the others with everlasting life, then it is just as obvious what you should do. But this is now a wisdom that will be obvious at the end, not now. If we trust the God who's able to reveal 500 years of world history in advance, and the Son who says he is personally arranging world history, then it is just as obvious. Stand firm for him, because he will raise me. And we, with New Testament eyes, we can put names and places on this. Jesus came, the Son of Man. He came twice, though. Once to die and rise, to get our names in the book of life, so that sinners' names are written there. And he will come again to judge and to save, which means one day I will stand before Jesus in a risen body, no matter what anybody does to me before then. And the decision of where I go will be his. It is the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation, and it is full of the names of those he died for. So if he puts me in, nobody can remove me, which means I can choose wisely. Even choose a wise death under persecution for the sake of standing with my Lord in eternal life, in my allotted place at the end of days. Why don't I pray for us to be wise, to know our gods, and then shortly afterwards we'll have question time. Dear Father God, pray that we would truly know you, the God who is revealed in the book of Daniel. The one who reveals mysteries, the one who sets kings on their thrones and knocks them down, and the one who knows the end of the world. And Lord God, please would we know you as the one who will raise all men and will raise some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame. And Father God, please would we know you enough to live wisely when hard times come, when we're put under pressure. Lord, please would we live wisely and choose to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, now we will be having a question time, and I think we'll start in 2 minutes. So you have the telephone number to text any questions to. I'll have the computer up and running, and then we'll take questions. We'll finish by 5:30, so don't panic. We will finish at 5:30, so it'll be a briefish question time, and then we're going to sing and close at 5:30. I think we're ready to go. There are questions coming in all the time. There's somebody here who wants to borrow your book on angels and demons, Charlie.
This is the second book, though. You'd have to start with the first one.
As we don't keep your telephone number, you've had it. You've just been deleted, I'm sorry. Okay. Hi, Charlie and Satchi. It's a very chummy email. Could you please explain why Daniel applies directly to us now? You said that the similarity is us living in exile now.
Is that it?
But we aren't in the same situation as Israel under the judgment of God as a people, even though the subject matter of Daniel is people in exile, and so on. So
yeah, thank you. Really helpful. So that's right. We're not in the same situation as Daniel in exile, because God put him there in judgment. That was a specific time-limited judgment for stuff that the people of Israel had done wrong. But we are in exactly the same position as the ongoing exile that happens after the sort of mini-return. So the way they talk about it, it's as if they never went back from it, as if the exile kept going. And that is our situation. So we're just sort of scattered. And the 1 Peter 1 would be where I'd go for that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia. And just lots of the themes are the same. How to live under rulers who are pagan rather than Christian or believers.
Terrific, thank you. This is a very important question in terms of one's understanding of how the Bible fits together. What's the biblical basis for saying the Second Temple is not a restoration of the Israel? Just tell us the original. Tell us what we mean by the Second Temple.
Thank you. So there were actually three temples. So Solomon built one, Ezra and Nehemiah built one in the time after the exile. And then Herod builds one, which is the one that Jesus wanders around in. Why do I say the second one is not really the return from exile? Partly because of the way they treat it. So it's in Ezra 3, I think, where those who remember the original are weeping as it goes in. Partly because of the big gap between their expectations and what happens that's made really clear in the end of Ezra and the end of Nehemiah, the last two history books in the Old Testament. So it's like a sort of ski jump. So we've just been in a Bible overview at lunchtimes where you kind of build up and up and up and up and up towards Solomon. And then instead of launching off that into the future, you come crashing down into exile. But the sort of prophetic hope, what the prophets talk about, goes bigger and bigger and even bigger than Solomon. And the gap between Solomon and what they get is so huge, but the gap between the prophets and what they get is so huge that that Jewish thinkers began talking about it as at a kind of the exile is ongoing, we're still waiting. One of the hopes for the Messiah is then picked up at the beginning of Mark, when Mark goes to Isaiah 40 in the first chapter and quotes that kind of famous promise of we'll come back from exile. So Mark thinks that the Isaiah return from exile hasn't happened yet. In fact, Mark wants to tell us that Jesus is the one doing the business to bring us back from exile.
Thank you very much. Now, a couple of these on the same sort of idea. Is there anything to be gained from trying to use Daniel to predict future events, or is it simply an illustration of God's control over history? And another one, I rather sympathise with this, but it's a very helpful question. We've spent quite a lot of time on history, how the history ties with Daniel's prophecies. Is it important to know the historical details, or is it just enough to know that God knows the future? Which I think is a great question there.
Thank you. Two different questions. I think the second question, the detail reinforces that God knows the future. And it doesn't have the same importance for us as it would have done for Judas Maccabeus as he grows up as a young boy, watching the events of Daniel 11 come true with the kind of looming, nasty, contemptible person coming in the future. It doesn't have that importance for us. But I think it does help us know the future predictions of the Bible are just as reliable. My big tension in trying to work through this book was I don't want to say less than Daniel says. So if Daniel says, here's the future, try and work it out from the numbers, I don't want to say less than that just because they're difficult to work out. But at the same time, I don't want to say more than Daniel was trying to say. And I think we do in each of the future chapters, we get a really, and I used a magnifying glass as the illustration, we get a clear area of focus. And then like you get at the edge of a magnifying glass, you get a sort of wobble and then the end of the world. And I think, we get that in chapter 7, the end of the world straight after the Romans. We get that in chapter 8, the end of the world straight after Antiochus with a kind of number of weeks you can work out how long it's going to take. In chapter 9, we get a focus on the end of the world right in the middle of Persia and the end of exile. And in chapter 10 to 12, we get the end of the world right after Antiochus Epiphanes again. So I don't want to say less than Daniel's saying. I don't want to, but I don't want to kind of put us in a world of we must count these numbers. And again, if you go on the internet, a lot of people are doing that. And I think it doesn't use the literature well. So if it's apocalyptic literature, we said that uses big images and slightly surreal images to teach us things, doesn't necessarily want to be taken literally. I think it doesn't go well with the kind of approximations that are there in Daniel anyway. So do you remember before we had a certain number of weeks until a whole load of events that we know didn't happen all at once, until Jesus is born and anointed and dies and the temple is destroyed. That's a sort of 70-year period of history. So we know from Daniel anyway that we're not supposed to be ruthlessly sticking number for number. We also know from the way Jesus picks up this literature in Mark 13, Matthew 24, that actually what we're dealing with is big event followed by a period of time when we wait for Jesus to come back. And the key thing there is the emphasis isn't on tick him off on your calendar and you know he's not coming until. The emphasis is on he could come back at any moment. And I think any sort of use of Daniel that means we end up saying Jesus isn't coming back for a while ends up cutting against Jesus' teaching.
Thank you, that's very helpful. And on the history and on the details, I mean, we are dealing with history and real events in the Bible, and that's very important. Do you want to just talk about that for a moment?
Well, it fits with the Daniel 10 picture. So Jesus is the one who decided that Alexander the Great would conquer the world. That's a real event. It made a massive difference to God's people, who suddenly were being ruled by Alexander the Great. And just imagine how good it felt for them to know this weird, beardy conqueror who came out of the north and has conquered everybody. Jesus did that. God did that. And everything's going to be okay. I think that, again, in the Bible overview at lunchtimes, one of the questions that kept coming up was, why does it take so long? Why not just go Genesis 3, end of the world? And one of the points is that it takes a long time for us to learn lessons like that. I think that's why we have year after year after year after year of God's history, so that we know God really is in charge. Because let's say in a year or two's time, if something bad happens here in London, actually we're going to really need to know that God is in charge and the wise thing to do is to stand with him. And it's nice to have 8,000 years of history saying that rather than 10 minutes.
Just very briefly, I want to come back to that in just a second, but a very brief one. And to help somebody who's thinking this, thanks for the series, I'm worried when I read the Bible at home, I'm not going to understand it as it's meant to be understood because of all those technicalities. Just a very brief comment on that.
Yeah, I think the big things are clear, though, aren't they? So Daniel 1 to 6, God is in charge. That's pretty clear. Daniel 7 to 12, lots of horrible stuff to come, but God's still in charge. I think that's the big thing. And I think, very often, reading my quiet time, there's all sorts of stuff I don't understand and think, oh, I don't really get that, and I've got to be at my desk in 15 minutes' time, so probably I need to look for the big thing, pray that in, and hope that one day I'll understand more. or put it on my list of questions to ask other people or look up in a book. And I think, so again, we can read God's words, work out the big things. God's word is clear. God's word interprets God's words. And we can keep working on the things we don't understand.
That's a very, very helpful. Thank you. And over time, things do become clearer. And there'll be some things you're just going to have to wait till you meet Daniel. I said, what on earth do you mean by that?
Well, and encouragingly, Daniel 12, he hasn't got a clue either. He doesn't understand.
So a very good question here. Why not just turn to 1 Peter? You said 1 Peter is the kind of New Testament sort of equivalent. So why don't we just, you know, ditch Daniel? I'm sorry, I don't take that out of context, anybody there for a second. But, you know, that's the question here.
Yeah.
It's a good question.
It's interesting, isn't it? God clearly thought, again, why isn't the Bible shorter? There are only a few big themes that come up again and again and again. You could say the story of Joseph is quite like Daniel. The book of Esther is quite like Daniel. The book of Revelation is very like 1 Peter. So all saying the same kind of thing. I think partly, again, it is we just need a lot of help to understand the big things. And I think the colour and the detail really helps us. So Esther or Daniel live in a bonkers world full of, you know, emperors who ride on elephants and step on people they don't like. And it's just peculiar and bizarre. And I think that just says anything that happens to us in our future. If you find yourself in Soviet Russia, where they can transport you thousands of miles away from your family, actually that has happened before. That happened to Daniel. That tiny child Daniel, taken hundreds of miles away and put in this weird country. If they try and feed you to animals, well, that's happened before. If they try and burn you to death, as happened in the Middle Ages, that's happened before. We've been there before. It's all happened before. This is how to live. And 1 Peter does that for his world, and Revelation does that for their world. Daniel does it for his. Esther does it for his. So we can take it into our worlds. And the particular difference in 1 Peter, we said, if you weren't here, was that in 1 Peter, they're not yet stabbing people or burning people. That's going to come in a few years' time in 1 Peter. What they're mainly doing is curling up their lip, calling you names, saying you are stupid not to get drunk like the rest of us, and that's probably because you've got some nasty secrets to hide. And that is very like our age at the moment. Though maybe we're going to head to a more Daniel time, who knows? But I think the Bible matches our situation so we can stand in the time we're in.
Thank you, that's very, very helpful. Just a couple of questions here on the general resurrection. If Daniel can be raised not knowing Jesus, is it possible that non-Christians will be raised as well? So a couple of questions, you know, who's going to get raised at the end?
Thank you. John 5 is the reference I put on there, which tells us that the person who will judge on that last day will be Jesus. So Jesus is the one who will judge. And if you're just turning there, it's page 1073. I want to show you verse 22 and verse 23. I will answer the question in just a second. Most people who ask me that question have in mind a nice neighbour of theirs who they have talked to about Jesus and who has rejected the gospel. And when most people ask that question about Daniel in the Old Testament, what they're really saying is there not a way that my nice neighbour, who is Muslim or Jewish or Hindu or whatever he is, or English Christian background but rejected Jesus, is there not a way for him to be in heaven because he's nice? And John 5:22 says that Jesus will be the one who judges, and that the aim, verse 23, is that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. So the person, like all my Muslim friends, who does not honour the Son in the way they honour the Father, that is a person on the wrong side of the judgment at the end of the world. So whatever we say about Daniel, it's clear that your response to Jesus is what determines what will happen to you at that resurrection. What about Daniel and people like him? Just turn very quickly to Romans 4, page 1134, only very quickly because we are going to have a series in this chapter very soon. Is it in fact next week?
Next week, yeah.
So Romans 3 and Romans 4 are coming next, where we have an example of an Old Testament figure who did not know the name Jesus, who will be in heaven, definitely. Another one to lay alongside Daniel. And the key things are, he trusted God's promise. He didn't try and earn it, but he trusted what he knew about God at the time, the promise God had given him. Same with Daniel. He trusts God's promise, doesn't know how it's going to work. How do you get sinful people into heaven? Daniel doesn't have a clue, but he trusts God, and that is treated as the faith that gives you righteousness. Daniel needs Jesus to die for him. Abraham needs Jesus to die for him. Everybody needs Jesus to die for them. And if you know Jesus, you know about Jesus now, and you're not honouring him as you should honour God, then you are facing that judgment. And you need to do what Abraham would say, what Daniel would say, and believe in Jesus, believe the promises.
Thank you. Well, look, just one final question. I'm sorry, there are about 15 other ones. We haven't had time, but thank you for the series. That's always nice. That's nice. I don't know who sent this one in. Whoever you are, that's lovely. If there was one big point you'd like us to take away from the series, what would it be? Thank you.
Daniel 3:18. Let's turn to Daniel 3:18. Which is page 895. And you have the power figure who says, who is able to deliver you? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? In verse 15. And that could be your parents who are giving you a hard time for being a Christian. It could be your boss. It could be a government in the country that you're from, or a government in this country in the future. Whoever it is, you say, verse 16, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, no doubt. Whatever you face, whatever you're in the middle of at the moment, God can deliver you. But, verse 18, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. And whatever happens, happy book or unhappy book, whether God is answering prayers for rescue in our age or not, God can save us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your gods, because we know the resurrection is coming.
Charlie, many thanks. And I've joined with that questioner. Seriously, it's been terrific. Thank you very much for all the hard work that's given us so much good food from Daniel.